verses 12 and then go through verse 16. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we see Paul thinking about his pre-Christian life and reflecting on how much grace, how much mercy he received in his salvation. We can think about in our own lives, no matter what our past, that we have all received a tremendous amount of mercy and grace in your bringing us to Jesus. The forgiveness we've received, the fact that we can stand before you as justified people, adopted into your family through faith in Jesus. Help us to see this even more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. There have been some politically correct hymn books published in recent years with the words of classic hymns changed to meet the sentiments of modern culture. One of these has a change to the hymn Amazing Grace. It takes out the phrase that saved a wretch like me. Rather, the first line reads, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved and strengthened me. One man commented, while Newton believed that human beings were wretches in desperate need of a Savior, these 20th century and now 21st century adapters clearly believe that they and the congregation who sing their words are perfectly nice people. They're not bad, certainly not wretches. They have simply lost their way. They're not wicked. They merely have a handicap, a dysfunction from which they hope to recover. Grace is amazing because it saves wretches, not because it puts the final polish on nice people. You cannot be saved if you're not lost. You cannot be freed if you're not enslaved. On our text this morning, Paul is utterly amazed at the mercy and grace he has received in his life. And if you look again at verses 12 through 14, it says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. And I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed through me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul gives a self-description of his pre-Christian life in verse 13. First, he says he was a blasphemer. This word is used three times elsewhere in the New Testament. It is used by those opposing Stephen and saying he was blaspheming Moses and God in Acts 6. It is used in 2 Timothy 3:2 to describe the abusive tendencies of godless people in the end times. And it is used as a condemnatory declaration mouthed by false teachers in 2 Peter 2:11. Paul's self-designation is a scathing one. He understands very well the mentality of misplaced zeal, a zeal that can cause those who are attacking God's people to actually believe they are serving God. Second, he says he was a persecutor. The word he uses in Greek appears only here in the New Testament. Paul's blasphemous character was matched by an act of this commitment to physical force in attacking the people of God. He attacked those he perceived to be in violation of God's commandment and will. Third, he says he was an insolent opponent. Proud, arrogant people often rise up in physical opposition against those they oppose. The violence we see like this today is not new, but in an ancient heritage of sinful man. Paul could have said more, but he said enough to demonstrate that he was unworthy of anything except God's condemnation. He exceeded the false teachers who were twisting the law at Ephesus in his own violation of the law and God's plan of salvation. And let's look back at the book of Acts and just look at some of the ways Paul is described in his pre-Christian life. Look back at Acts chapter 8. Speaking of the, in chapter 7, there's the stoning of Stephen in 8:1, and Paul approved of this execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul, later Paul, was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then turn over to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You notice the violence associated with Paul. And then look over to Acts chapter 26, where Paul is before King Agrippa and Festus. And in his defense there, he tells some about his pre-Christian life. Starting at verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Notice that I tried to make them blaspheme. Did that phrase ever catch your attention? How do you make someone blaspheme or deny Jesus? You either torture them or threaten them with torture or threaten to kill their family, something like that. He was the face of the one doing that. Jewish people in concentration camps in World War II would often memorize the faces of guards and commandants. And after the war, they were part of the effort that would track these people down and bring them to justice for their war crimes. To Christians living in the area of Jerusalem and Judea, during that time, the face of the persecutor, the face of the torturer was Saul of Tarsus. And the point of this whole passage in that Paul is writing about himself in 1 Timothy, he wants to show how completely and absolutely he was unworthy to receive God's grace. Calvin paraphrased Paul's testimony like this, quote, I should have had nothing that might be fit for this office, which is to bear the gospel, But all my might, all my worthiness comes from the mere grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see Paul received mercy and grace. 1 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed through me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul is overwhelmed with the mercy of God and his salvation. In fact, Paul mentions God's mercy in 10 different passages in his letters. He mentioned it again in 1:16. God appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and sovereignly brought him to salvation. Of course, this shows that God can save anyone, no matter how bad they seem. I had a friend when I lived in San Antonio named Rudy. He ended up doing a lot of street witnessing with me. And he had a really bad past. He was a biker, a drug smuggler. He was engaged in just about any kind of sin you can imagine in those worlds. And he had a friend who had become a Christian, and the friend was going to a little Bible school in San Antonio. And Rudy was on his way to Mexico for the part of the winter, and he stopped by the school to visit his friend named Jack. And he went with Jack to a class on the life of Christ. He heard the story of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Don't think of that as a salvation or evangelistic text. But he went on down to Mexico for the winter, where he liked to spend time. He spoke Spanish. His father was Spanish, was Mexican in heritage. And he was so moved by that story he'd heard that he began to read the New Testament. He got in a little hotel room. And in a short time, he came to saving faith in Jesus. He enrolled in that little Bible school. That's where I met him. He asked his friend Jack later, "Why didn't you tell me about Jesus sooner?" And his friend said, "Rudy, you were just so bad, I didn't think there was any hope for you." Well, Christians living in Jerusalem and Judea, in those areas, would have thought the same thing about Saul of Tarsus the day he left for Damascus. And he was not a prime candidate for salvation that morning. By that evening, God had supernaturally and sovereignly changed Saul of Tarsus. In verse 13, he says that he received mercy because he said, "I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Doesn't suggest a formula to receive mercy, just act in ignorance. Paul is really putting the two ideas together of unbelief and ignorance. Just like the false teachers at Ephesus who were acting in ignorance and unbelief and falsehood, Paul said, "Really, I should have known better. As a Pharisee trained in the Old Testament, I should have seen the prophecies and so on. I didn't believe really the word of God." Verse 14, Paul now mentions the grace God given to him in salvation. He said, "And the grace of the Lord overflowed through me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Robert Yarborough comments, "While grace and mercy in some ways overlap, it is fair to view mercy more in terms of judgment waived, and grace more in terms of positive blessing received." Paul states that the grace of the Lord overflowed for me. Grace gushed across Paul's blasphemy and violence. He also says that it was in Christ Jesus. Philip Towner commented on the "in Christ Jesus" phrase, said, "As elsewhere in Paul, the phrase defines Christian existence by bringing together the ongoing present mystery of union with Christ and the sense of the new and renewed status that results." Paul says that a Christian testimony is the story of God's grace overcoming a man's sin. Thomas Goodwin expressed it in good Puritan English when he said, I was bemercied. John Bunyan said something similar when he was writing about his conversion. He said, though I was such a great sinner before conversion, yet God never much charged the guilt of my sins and my ignorance upon me. He only showed me I was lost if I had not Christ, because I was a sinner. Do you ever think about your life before you were a Christian, perhaps if you were saved as an adult, and feel overwhelmed by guilt? I've often talked to Christian people in a pastoral sense that are overwhelmed by some memory they remember from their past, and it comes up over and over in their minds. They start to pray, and there's that particular thing they've done. It doesn't have to be just in your past. It could be in your Christian life, because we all continue to sin. You think, how can I come before God? How can I serve Him? How can I evangelize or whatever because of this struggle that I have? If you're in Christ now, you can be sure of being forgiven and of God's ongoing forgiveness. We don't presume upon grace. We don't take it lightly, but we realize that we have it in Christ. Then Paul proclaims a trustworthy saying, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Verse begins with a kind of formula that occurs here and four more times in the pastoral epistles, speaking of the trustworthy saying. Paul is telling Timothy, what I'm about to state is decisive, and you can bank on it. This formula functions somewhat like Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you. Remember, Timothy is pastoring in a situation where unacceptable teaching is going on. Paul's already charged him not to let it continue, to stop those people doing that. And in contrast to that teaching, Paul gives a statement. He says it deserves full acceptance. This is a statement that Timothy and those under his pastoral care should not minimize or discount, but embrace fully. Again, quoting Robert Yarbrough, he said, Paul's weighty declaration is that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Why would we be stressing this point in this verse and this entire section? Perhaps the law teachers he's mentioned earlier were getting traction with impressive exposure and conviction of sin by their appeals to Old Testament moral teaching and insistence on devotion to obedience under their supervision, rather than Timothy or Paul's, with their Christ, faith, and grace emphasis. Religious moralism has its appeal. Paul wants to shift the focus from what the law condemns to the sole Savior of the lawbreakers, which is everybody, that sole Savior, Christ. Statement in 1:15 also affirms the incarnation. Christ came into the world. Remember those statements, which is near the birth of Jesus, in Matthew 1:21, when the angel speaks to Joseph in the dream, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Or in Luke 19:10, where Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. Emphasizes Jesus' saving mission. The purpose of this coming wasn't just to teach or provide some kind of ethical instruction. It was to save sinners. Jesus came to rescue people from divine wrath and judgment. And the phrase Jesus saves may seem to be worn out and trite, but when you consider what it really means, it's a glorious phrase. When you take into account that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that everyone apart from Christ is under God's universal condemnation, you can see the seriousness and the weight of Paul's statement that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And notice that Paul does not hesitate to call people sinners. People apart from Jesus are called sinners. There have been those who objected to that idea of labeling people sinners and being under God's judgment. In 1982, Robert Schuller wrote a book titled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. Perhaps some of you remember that book. He wrote in that book, "I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ under the banner of Christianity that has proved more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." Amazing statement. Paul would certainly disagree with Schuller's statement. In fact, one of the statements Schuller made in the book was, "Jesus never called anybody, 'You are a sinner,' like 'you are a sinner.'" Well, it's true you don't find that exact phrase in the Gospels, but he did call them whitewashed sepulchers, a brood of vipers, and hypocrites, and all that type of thing. It has a little bit of harsher words, even. In fact, one of the main goals that Paul had in his ministry was to help people see their sinful condition and therefore their need for a Savior. Verse 15 gives the only qualification needed to be saved by Christ. It's acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of salvation. Philip Graham Ryken states, "The only thing you can contribute to your salvation is the sin from which Christ came to save you." Thomas Bilney was a Cambridge scholar in the early days of the English Reformation, early 1500s. And when he first read the New Testament in Greek, he wrote, and he makes a reference to Erasmus in this, Erasmus' Greek New Testament that had been published in 1516. He said, "At last I heard speak of Jesus, even when the New Testament was first set forth by Erasmus, and at the first reading, as I well remember, I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, 'O most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul,' in 1 Timothy 1. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart that before long, my being wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness." This quietness sustained Bilney to the end of his life when he was burned at the stake for his faith in Jesus. Not under Mary Tudor, but in 1531. Charles Spurgeon said, "While others are congratulating themselves, I have to lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I am saved at all." Paul says, "I'm the chief of sinners," or "the first of sinners." He looks back at his life. He says, "I persecuted the church of God. I tried to lay waste to it. I was a violent man. God showed me mercy and grace." Verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him through eternal life." Paul states that his salvation is an example and demonstration of the perfect patience of Christ. It's also an example to everyone who believes in Jesus for salvation. Not every believer's testimony is like Paul's, but Paul is an example that gives every believer assurance of forgiveness when they believe in Jesus, no matter what their past. God designed that Paul, being really almost like the prototypical enemy of God, would serve as an example for those who believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. Again, if you believe in Jesus, your sins are truly forgiven, but do you ever remember them? Or do you ever feel alienated from God because of past sins or present struggles? Martin Lloyd-Jones told the story of the man in his 80s who became a Christian at that older age. So when he took communion for the first time, he was overjoyed. It was an evening service. He went home, so Lloyd-Jones described it, practically floating on air. However, around 3 a.m, the older man was beating on Martin Lloyd-Jones' door. And he was in tears. He said he went home from the service very happy, and then he remembered that somewhere 40 or 45 years ago, in a pub, he had denounced Jesus with lots of profanity. He was overcome with guilt, didn't think he could be saved. Well, there are many passages that Lloyd-Jones could have taken him to, but he took him to Matthew 12:32, where Jesus was talking about ultimately the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But he said, "And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or age to come." So what's it say about speaking against the Son of Man, against Jesus? He said, "Well, he'll be forgiven." He said, "Well, there you go." He didn't go into all the stuff about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, didn't really have to. But he pointed out that what you said against Jesus is part of your sins are forgiven. Man's peace was restored, went home happy again. Begin to grow in the Lord and understand more. Well, at the start of the sermon, we mentioned John Newton and his hymn Amazing Grace. And as you may know, Newton's life had been on a constant downward spiral until he was the first mate on a slave ship. It was out of that situation that he came to salvation. And later he testified how wonderful is the love of God in giving his son to die for such wretches, speaking of himself. Newton also wrote of his continued struggles with sin in his Christian life and his need for constant grace. He said, "Ah, how vile must be the heart, at least my heart." But he concluded with these words from 1 Timothy, "I embrace it as a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Newton, in speaking of this conversion, said it was a marvelous act of God's grace and mercy that someone like who I was, could be saved. And even more marvelous that he would call me into ministry. That's what Paul was saying in this text. If you're in Jesus and you do struggle with guilt or feelings of alienation from God, read through this text often. Think about what it means that Paul received mercy and grace with who he was, and you received mercy and grace with whatever you were or continue to struggle with in your Christian life. If you're not in Christ, this text shows you can be saved. And you can come to Christ and know that you are truly forgiven through faith in Jesus and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have received mercy and grace. Recognize that in our lives there is nothing where we would deserve it. In no way could we earn it or merit it before you. It is only your sovereign purpose, your mercy extended to us in Jesus. We pray that we would not take grace for granted, become accustomed to it or presume upon it, but rather be motivated by what you have done for us toward faithfulness, toward you, toward worship, toward service in your kingdom. In Jesus' name.